Let's grab our Bibles. We are in 2 Samuel chapter 10 tonight. No ice cream tonight, and I apologize. Sorry. A beautiful night right now. Well, let's pray, and we will jump in. Father, again, thank you for that sweet time of worship, Lord. And Lord, we are at your feet, Lord. We're asking, Lord, that you just speak to us, Lord. We just want to sit as your kids at your feet. Lord, would you just feed us, Lord, in your word, God? We're here in this place tonight, Lord, just grazing, Lord, in the pages of your scripture, and you're a good shepherd, just to feed us and give us what we need, Lord. So we come expecting, Lord, our hearts are open. Would you just lead us by your Holy Spirit? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we pick up in chapter 10, you're going to notice kind of a similar theme for those of you who were with us last week in chapter 9. And that is this theme of the kindness of David continues. David continuing to have this heart to show kindness. And so after seeking to show that kindness to the house of Saul, which was played out for us in the life of Mephibosheth, an incredible story, we now see David desiring to show kindness not only to one inside of Israel, but to one outside of Israel, to a Gentile nation. But where these two counts diverge, and they diverge very significantly, is in how that kindness is received. Whereas we saw Mephibosheth, he humbled himself, he believed the best in David, and as a result received such an incredible blessing. Now we're going to see the kindness that David extends to the king of Ammon gets spurned. It gets rejected, and the result is a great mess. And as always, more than just getting a historical account of what happened in the life of David and the life of these nations, we're confronted tonight with a very important principle, and that's the destruction that improper judgment, that assigning false motives to others, can bring in our lives. And so we'll seek to apply that as we walk through this. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "It happened after this," again, after David's great act of kindness to Mephibosheth, "that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place." Now remember, Amnon was a descendant of Lot, along with Moab, who we read of back in chapter 8. Again, nations descended from these two sons of Lot that were born to him after they came out of Sodom and Gomorrah, after it was destroyed. And so there was a connection to Israel in the Ammonites. But here we're told this king of Ammon dies. Now we're told in verse 2, as we'll see, this king's name was Nahash. And if you can remember way back in our study of 1 Samuel, we've seen this guy before. He's the guy whose name means serpent or snake. Not the best name. And you remember, he's the guy who King Saul had his very first military victory over. You remember that Nahash, he showed up to the town of Jabesh-Gilead, surrounded it, and the people knew he's come to destroy us. And so they come out to Nahash and they say, "Please don't destroy us. We'll be your servants. We'll surrender to you." And Nahash is like, "That would be fine. You can be my servants if you let me poke out your right eye." And you remember at that point, they're like, whoa, time out. Just a second. We need to talk about this. We kind of lock our eyes. We're not really into the whole pirate thing. Will you give us a few days to see if we can go find someone to help us? And amazingly, Nahash said, "Yeah, sure. Take a few days." No doubt thinking there's nobody going to help them. And that's when King Saul came to the rescue and defeated Nahash and the Ammonites. Well, now Nahash has died. Many years later from that event, his son has taken over. And David, again, seeks to do something that might seem quite shocking to some, just as we saw in the last chapter. It says in verse 2, "Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon." And once again, we see this heart of kindness just flowing forth from David. And again, flowing forth to what would seem like a very unlikely candidate. This is a pagan king. This is a Gentile king who's not had the best history with Israel. What seems to make more sense to do at this moment, at this time of death, would be to attack the nation. Because again, they've just lost their king. That means there's an upheaval in their leadership. Right, now there's this new king. Things are not very steady. There's a lot of question marks. This will be a great time to realize, hey, this nation's vulnerable. Now's the time to hit them. Now's the time to step in and take advantage of this situation. But David's heart is not to take advantage. David's heart is to bless the son of Nahash and the nation, and to extend this kindness. Now, David makes clear his reasoning here. It's in response to some kindness that Nahash had at one point shown him. Again, that can seem kind of shocking, again, knowing who this guy is, right? This is the guy who gets his kicks going around and poking people's eyes out, to think that he was somehow kind, but there was some type of kindness he showed David. Now, we don't have any biblical record of what exactly that was. Some scholars think maybe it was some kindness, some protection that he showed David while he was on the run from Saul during all those years in the wilderness. Maybe he protected David and his men. Maybe he allowed them to, you know, stay in his territory. Obviously, there wasn't the best relationship between Nahash and Saul, so maybe that's why Nahash showed favor to David. Again, we don't know, but whatever it was, he'd done some good deed, and David hadn't forgotten it. And now he seeks to honor Nahash at his death, pay back that kindness. And in turn, it would have let Hanun, Nahash's son, know and have peace that he was going to honor that commitment to his father, that he wasn't going to be seen as a threat, that David wouldn't be attacking this nation. So again, this incredible kindness that David shows. And it's a reminder for us. We talked last week and kind of really focused our application last time on how David in his kindness to Mephibosheth is a picture of Jesus and his kindness to us. That picture of what Jesus has done and his grace and his mercy on our behalf. And that is an important application. But there's also the application, again, that we could have made last time. And again, it's here confronting us again, that David is not just a picture of Jesus to us, but David is also to be a picture of us towards others. This is the kindness we are to show. We read there in Ephesians 2 last time, which spoke of God's kindness towards us in Jesus. But as a result of his kindness towards us, Ephesians 4, a little bit later, it goes on to speak of our kindness towards others that should follow. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." And so there's this vertical application as we see David's kindness, but there's also a horizontal application in terms of how we are to treat others, even the most unlikely of candidates. And again, to see that David does this for this man and for this nation, not for what he can get out of it. Remember, David's on the top of the food chain right now. David doesn't need anything. David's in control. All the nations around him are defeated. He's the man, and everybody knows it. He's not like, I ought to show this guy kindness because, you know what, I might need a favor. You know, I'm kind of struggling in this area. That wasn't the issue. He's doing this out of simply a sincere heart that wants to bless others. And ultimately, that's what makes what Hanun now does to David's servant so egregious. Verse 3, "And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord," so again, his advisors, "do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city to spy it out and to overthrow it?" Wow, what a response to David's heart to bless this king and to bless this nation. These guys immediately began attacking David's motives, twisting them to accuse David of not only not being sincere, it's not just that he doesn't really care about you, David, he's actually has evil intentions in sitting this delegation. His men aren't here to honor your dad. They're here to get a look behind the curtain. They want to see where we're vulnerable. They want to see where they can attack so David could come in and overthrow us and take us over. We know David's heart. He's a lying, conniving man. He just wants to take your power, king. And so they just totally malign David's intentions. And I think in this, we get a great example of at least a part of what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 7, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, as we just went through that passage on Wednesday nights, we know that there is a righteous judgment. Again, this is the unbeliever's favorite verse. Right? We know that. They love to quote this one. But we know there is a right judgment. We are to judge actions, or as Jesus put it, we are to judge or inspect fruit. That's using discernment. That's using wisdom. But what is improper judgment, for one, is creating your own standard of right and wrong, and then using that rather than allowing the scripture to be your standard. When I create the standard and then judge you based on my standard, that's improper judgment. But there's also a wrong judgment when we seek to judge another's motives. And it's this that these princes are guilty of. They start judging David's motives. They start judging his heart in sending these gifts. Now, it would be one thing if David had done this kind of thing before. Right? If there was kind of an experience of this, if they had seen in other nations, right? When David maybe went to Moab, that he sent a gift. He pretended to be their friend. The next thing you know, he came in and just annihilated them. There was kind of this trail of evidence, but without any evidence, without any history of this type of thing, they immediately judge David's motives as being self-seeking and deceptive. They immediately believe the worst in David. Why was this their response? I mean, why did they respond like this? We don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. Maybe they just didn't like Israel. I mean, they were an enemy. Maybe this is how they would have acted if they were in David's shoes. Maybe what this is exposing is their own deceitful heart, because this is something they would do to try to trick someone to be able to take them out. And so maybe they put that on David. But whatever the reason is, it's going to turn the heart of this king against these men and against David. And we're going to see the damage it brings. But first of all, just to step back and see the warning I think this brings us to be very careful about who we get our guidance from. I mean, here's this young man, how old he was, but he's a new king, and he has these advisors around him, directing him, guiding him. It's such a reminder for us to be very careful about who we surround our lives with. Now, of course, we need to be around the world to reach the world. We understand that. But who are our counselors? Who has our ear? Who have we given direct access to guide and direct our lives? One of the most important realities the scripture teaches us is to be very careful about who our closest friends are. That's why the Bible warns us to not be unequally yoked. You think a little later on, again, in Israel's history with Solomon's son, Rehoboam. He falls into this similar trap. Remember, he will also listen to very unwise counsel when he rises to the throne. And it will not only wreck his life, but it will wreck the entire nation. That's why the nation split to the southern kingdom and the northern kingdoms, because of aligning Rehoboam's self with these poor counselors. Now, in this case before us, we're going to see in just a moment, as a result of listening to this horrible advice, over 40,000 people are going to lose their lives because of this improper judgment. And so this attack on David's motives brings great destruction. And what we see happen here on a national scale, here with Ammon, later on with Rehoboam, happens among individuals. It even happens among God's people. It happens in churches. It's the same principle. Or someone in the church begins to question another believer's motives. For example, someone gives a large sum of money to the church. They receive this inheritance. They weren't expecting it. They wanted to bless the Lord. And so they give this large chunk to the church. Somebody hears about it. And their immediate response is that they run to the pastor. You know why they gave that, don't you? Yeah, they said they wanted to bless the Lord, but really, they're just trying to get brownie points with you. I mean, they've always wanted to be in leadership. They've always wanted to be an elder. So this is their opportunity to get your attention, to rise up the ranks, to get that power. Immediately beginning to judge their motives. As they spread that around, it can drive a huge wedge of division in the congregation. Or, maybe a pastor, small church, has to cut the salary of a secretary because things are tight financially. And other people hear that. It's like, oh, you know why the pastor did that? Because he had some things he wanted to buy. He had some things he wanted to spend for the church. And so he made this poor secretary sacrifice. When they maybe they have no clue that the pastor had already taken a bigger pay cut than he asked of the secretary. And these type of things can bring great destruction even among God's people. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, we have very familiar the love chapter. And Paul lays out the definition of what biblical love is. And in verse 7, he says this about love. He says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And it's that specific quality of believes all things. I think that really applies to our context here. Love, of course, doesn't mean we're gullible. Love doesn't mean we close a blind eye to what's obvious. What it does mean is that unless you have reason to believe otherwise, love believes the best in others. Love believes that their intentions and motives are right and good until their actions show you different. You don't immediately jump to the worst conclusion. You recognize, I don't always have all the information for why someone did what they did, and so you believe the best until you have absolute proof of the opposite. Then you need to move. Right? Then you don't close your eyes if it comes out, oh, this was wrong, this was evil, but not until. I mean, in this case, for this king here with David's gifts, I mean, at the minimal, you take the gift and you thank him for it. You appreciate it. Thank you so much. And if you're wondering about David in the back of your mind, you keep your eyes open. You just keep watching just to see if an attack will come. That's being wise, but that's not at all what this king does. He listens to these slanderous accusations of his princes, and he immediately acts in the strongest way possible. Notice verse 4. Therefore, Hanun took David's servants. Right, no calling David up. No, I just want to see what's going on. No. He takes David's servants, shaves off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Hanun responds with the greatest disgrace and insult you can imagine in this culture. First of all, it says he shaves off half their beard. Now, we might think, oh, he's making them look silly. They only got half a beard. This was more than just about looks. In this culture, as scholars have recorded, a man's greatest ornament was his beard. In this culture, it said that to be clean-shaven was a mark of a slave. Free men wore beards. So when a slave was taken, the first thing that happened to them, they would be completely shaved. That would identify them. That would label them for who they were. And so a shaved face was a sign of the lowest of the low. It was the ultimate insult. And then if that's not enough, add on top of that, they cut off their garments, and they would be wearing robes. They cut them off at their bottoms, which means these guys were essentially walking around with just a top on. Just a shirt on, a very short shirt at that. Their nakedness was exposed. Utter humiliation. That's the response David's men get for this act of kindness. And remember, to insult these representatives, right? They weren't there on their own. They were there as a representative of the king. To insult these representatives was ultimately to insult the one they represented, which means it was a total insult upon David. And David, recognizing this shame, notice verse 5 says, when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. David recognizes this shame was so great. He takes it so personally. Notice he didn't send a message to these guys. Hey, tell these guys, stay at Jericho. No, it says he went to them. He went to their side and told them, hey, you guys can have a few days off from work. You guys stay here in Jericho, let your beards grow back. Obviously, they could have gotten clothes a little quicker, but it would take a few days for their beard to grow back so they wouldn't be shamed even further to come back among their own people and their own city. And so David, he shows them this great compassion for their mistreatment. Now, not to get too sidetracked on our application of this passage, but I will just throw out, we do see a parallel and the fact that, just as David sent out his representatives to extend his kindness to a pagan people, King Jesus has sent us out, the scripture says. We're his ambassadors. And though people may reject this kindness, and they may accuse God of all sorts of improper things, and they may even shame and humiliate us as his representatives, we must remember, as Jesus told us, what they do to us, Jesus said they're ultimately doing to me. And he will draw near, and he will comfort us when the world treats us this way. Well, it didn't take long for the nation to realize they'd made a big mistake. Verse 6, and when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Makkah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. They realized, you know what? This is not good. We messed up. We have greatly insulted David. And you're like, you think? I mean, that's the biggest understatement of the year. It's like they realize, well, we shouldn't have done this. It seems David's intentions weren't wicked. They weren't evil. And they're in a mess now. But notice, instead of getting it right, instead of acknowledging, hey, guys, we were way off in our accusation of David. David, please forgive us for assigning you improper motives. Here's some new robes. Give them to your friends, right? You know, find something to help their face grow quicker, that beard. Right? We want to get this right. They don't do that. Their response is to double down and seek to fight, even pulling others into this fight, pulling others in who had no part in this. And so they go to the Syrians, hire more troops to fight with them. As we're going to see, it's the lives of these Syrians. It's those who get pulled in, who weren't a part of the original issue, those are the ones who are going to be most affected. And that's usually how it happens. This pride rises up in these Ammonites. And pride causes us to do a similar thing in our lives today. Instead of that person who made those false claims about that person who gave that money or what that pastor did, and instead of them humbling themselves and getting it right in the face of the evidence that they were wrong, I'm sorry I misjudged you, I'm sorry I didn't believe the best, I'm sorry I made these comments. No, what do? They dig their heels in. Pride causes us to think, you know what, I gotta fight. I can't admit I was wrong. And not only to fight, then they begin bringing others in, trying to get others in the congregation on their side. And as a result, the damage now affects a greater amount of people. Now the ripple effect goes much further out. So important to remember, we're never too far into something that we can't go and humble ourselves and seek forgiveness. And we have an enemy that loves to lie to us and make us think, no, you're in way too deep. You've caused way too much problems. What's everybody going to think of you now? And you got to fight back. Just stay in there. We got to recognize that's a lie. We never correct one sin by committing another sin. And that's exactly what the Ammonites here are seeking to do. Verse 7. Now when David heard of it, he hears they're gathering together against him. He has to act now. He sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rahab, Ishtob, and Makkah were by themselves in the field. And again, here's David just trying to do what was right, trying to show kindness. And now he has a war on his hands. And again, all from false accusations. It reminds us that the power of our words, of the mouth. James tells us the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. That small spark that can cause a huge, huge fire. And of course, we know the tongue only exposes what's ultimately in the heart. And so David gathers his men. They gather in front of the army of Ammon. And Ammon's out in front of their gates, out in front of their city. The army goes out to meet them. But we're told that these Syrians, these hired warriors, they come, go out in the fields back behind Joab and David's men. So essentially, you have Joab and his army. They're now surrounded in the front and in the rear. They're in a very tough place. We read in verse 9, "And when Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind," they were in the front, and they were behind him, "he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. And then he said, 'If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you.'" And so Joab realizes there's a Joab sandwich going on, right? That's the idea. He's in the middle, right? You got the Syrian army in front, and Syrian army behind, and the Ammonite army in front. And so Joab makes the only move he really can. He's like, we got to divide and conquer. And so he takes some of the best men and says, they'll go with me and face the Syrians. Which kind of makes sense because those were the soldiers for hire. So obviously this is what they did for a living. And so he puts Abishai, his brother, he says, you take the rest of the army and you take on the Ammonites. And if I'm doing well and you're struggling, I'll come help you. But if I'm struggling and you're doing well, then you come help me. And so this is the battle plan. And then, again, knowing they're in this difficult spot, obviously a fearful situation, he gives this incredible battle cry. And in my mind, verse 12, I mean, William Wallace has nothing on Joab here in Braveheart. This is a powerful battle cry. He says, "And be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." And there's not always a lot good you can say about Joab. He doesn't typically come across as the most spiritual guy. But you got to give him credit here. He has some good words. Great words for any battle that you and I face. Not just physical, but a great application for the spiritual battles we find ourselves in. And we're all in them. First of all, he says, take courage. Be strong. And in this, Joab is acknowledging something that I forget so often. He's acknowledging that courage is a matter of choice, not a feeling. He said, I don't feel courage right now. But Joab, he presents this as a command. He tells them to be of good courage, recognizing that we choose courage in spite of what we feel. We make a choice to not be directed by what we see or feel. So he's, choose that courage in this moment. No, it doesn't look good. We're sandwiched in. Make that choice. And then he says, and do this for our people and the cities of our God. Joab understood in this battle what was at stake. He understood what was hanging in the balance was more than just their lives. He understood it would affect many others, those in their cities, their families, those that they love. The stakes were much higher than just their lives. So if they did move forward in courage, there was a lot that would be lost. It's a reminder for us, our willingness to not throw in the towel and continue to fight the battles that come into our lives, it doesn't just affect us. There's a lot more at stake in our willingness to stand in and keep fighting and not quit. And then Joab ultimately says there in verse 12, places it in the Lord's hands. He says, may the Lord do what is good in his sight. This idea, I'm to give my best, move forward in courage, and then trust the Lord with the rest. Recognize it. I don't know how this battle is going to turn out. I don't know what's going to happen here. But I'm going to move forward, God, realizing what's at stake and trusting that you're sovereign. And you're going to do what's good, and you're going to do what's right. Notice as he says it here, in his sight. It may not look good in my sight how things end up, how things turn out. Well, I was courageous, God, and I moved forward on behalf of my family, and I stood strong when it would have been much easier for me just to quit and say, I'm done with this, but I realized, no, there's more at stake here than just me, and yet this is the outcome. Yet to be able in that moment to have that rest in the sovereignty of God, knowing, but I know you're going to do, and you have done what's good in your sight. It may not be good in my sight, but it will be good according to the Lord's eternal eyes. And so he gives this great battle cry, and the people respond, verse 13. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and notice what happens. And they fled before him. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians, the guys they hired, were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. So it's not even much of a standoff at this point. Right? Joab and his men, they just start marching toward the Syrians, and all of a sudden they hightail it off for whatever reason. We're not getting paid enough to deal with this. And so they run. And when the Ammonites see the guys they hired running away, they immediately run back into their city and slam the gate shut. Which is interesting as you see these nations fleeing before Israel, when you think about what God promised to the nation back in Deuteronomy 28. When God told the nation if they walked in obedience to him, God said, your enemy will come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. I'll scatter them. And here are these enemies being scattered. As again, David's just walking in obedience to the Lord. It wasn't his sin that put him here. It wasn't bad choices. He was doing what was right. And this battle came to him. But here's the Lord fighting that battle for him. Now, the army of Israel would have to go and finish the job, as we'll see in a moment. But what an encouragement this must have been. Hey, they're afraid of us. God is with us. And verse 15 says, and when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. And so the idea is, no doubt, Joab chased them down, right? And Abishai probably joined because, you know, the people he was facing ran back into their city. And so they dealt with them, and they'll deal with the Ammonites a little later, but they dealt with these Syrians. And so after this defeat, the Syrians, they huddle up. They're like, what are we going to do now? How are we going to respond? And once again, we see the pride of the human heart. Instead of saying, look, guys, we've just been in a fight we should have never gotten into. What were we thinking? They decide, well, we've got to defend our honor. We can't let Israel treat us like this. And so now they are going to bring in reinforcements. And again, such a picture of the strong force pride can be in our lives. That's why it's so important to pray, God, give me humility. And so verse 16, again, their response, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, bringing more reinforcements. And they came to Helam, and Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. And we also see the pride of the human heart, but it's also, I think, such a picture for us, again, of the persistence of our enemy. Again, how the enemy of our soul doesn't want to give up. He keeps coming at us, and I don't like that because I get tired in battles. I don't know about you all. Some of you are a lot tougher than I am. That didn't take a whole lot, but you're definitely tougher than I am. You're like, bring it on. Let's do it again. But there's some of us who are like, you know, that's enough. I've dealt with that. I'm done. Let's move on to something else. But that's not how our enemy works. And the encouragement should be each victory the Lord gives us in the past, it should embolden us to face the next battle in the future. And that's what it does for David. Now David, he goes back into battle. Right, he wasn't with Joab in this original fight, but now David steps up. Verse 17, it says, and when he was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David, and they fought with him. In the midst of this battle, we again see the faithfulness of God. Verse 18, then the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians and struck Shobak, the commander of their army, who died there. So here's where we see the number of the Syrians who were put to death. Over 40,000 lost their lives in this battle. It's tragic. But again, what makes it even more tragic is to remind ourselves this was a battle that ultimately didn't involve them. Nobody had attacked them. They hadn't done anything to them. All this started because a few guys among the Ammonites attached some bad motives to a good deed David sought to do. And again, if they had just stopped to think for a moment, just to step back out of the emotion, out of the heat of the moment, and just ask a simple question: why are we in this battle? Why are we facing off like this? Oh yeah, yeah. Some guys we didn't even know took offense at a good deed David did. They began to malign him and accuse him of bad intentions. If we had just recognized that and stepped up, this would have saved us so much trouble. Again, all this carnage, it was totally needless. And again, as we apply this same principle to today, tragically, that's the case for a lot of what happens even in the church today as it relates to church splits and divisions in the bodies of Christ. Sometimes those splits need to happen. Sometimes they're along biblical lines and there needs to be a split or God's going to be very upset. But most of the church splits, most of the division are over similar things that we're seeing here in this passage. A long line of people's lives. Maybe at one point it's affected you. You could share testimony. A long line of people's lives who've been destroyed spiritually, relationally, pulled away from the church, never to step foot back in the church. Some cases even pulled away from the faith. Why? Because of heresy that was taught? No. Because of unbiblical judgments that were made within the body of Christ. And those chose to listen to them and jump in on them and get caught up in them instead of seeking out the truth. And it's sad and it's tragic that this same principle gets repeated again today, not just among the world, but even among us as God's own people. And it's such a warning to us to recognize this. And so verse 19, finally, some humility begins to take over. When all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Again, it's so sad it took them this long to make this decision, but at the same time, at least they finally made it. At least they finally wised up. They said, what are we doing? We're on the wrong side. We need to drop these guys, and we need to make peace with David, with Israel, who's the one in the right. And again, as I mentioned earlier, never think you're too far in that you can't step out. When the Holy Spirit convicts us that we're a part of a battle that's wrong and it's based on false pretenses, no matter how long we've gone along with it, no matter how much damage has been done, no matter how much damage we've caused in it, no matter how many people we've pulled in, we need to stop right there and we need to repent from fighting on the wrong side and go back and make peace and get right with the one who the offense was against. And I would just say, that doesn't just apply when it comes to disagreements and attacks and, you know, slander within the church. I would say that tonight for any sin we may find ourselves in tonight. If you're in a sin right now and the enemy's been telling you, hey, you're too far into this. You can't come clean now. You can't let people know now. Think about all the damage it's going to do. Think about all the people it's going to hurt. I mean, you're way too into this. You just need to keep covering up. You just need to keep fighting. You need to keep... Hear the Spirit tonight say to you, that's a lie. Come clean. Yeah, there may be some damage. But if you do that, it's going to save so much more damage down the road. Again, the Syrians could have justified this by saying, well, the Ammonites are paying us, right? We've taken all this money in. I mean, we can't quit now. No. Give back the money, whatever it takes. Give them more money than they gave you. Whatever is needed to do, David, we're sorry. We jumped to conclusions. We thought you were really trying to attack Ammon, had bad motives. We misjudged your character. Or again, tonight for us, whatever we need to do in our situations. You know, we're the ones who started the false accusations, whether we allowed ourselves to get pulled in and believe the lies, we need to turn from our sin. Make our priority, go make peace, get on the side of the one who's in the right, and spare ourselves some greater consequences. And so great lessons, great principles that we see even in this national battle that David dealt with with Ammon. And as a bridge to what we're going to see next in chapter 11, let me just remind us to kind of set the stage. These events that just transpired here in chapter 10, they're going to lead to probably the most tragic event in David's life, one we're all familiar with, his sin with Bathsheba, and then the ensuing murder of her husband Uriah. Again, Israel dealt with Syria, but remember Ammon. Remember, where did they go? Right, they ran back into their city. They haven't been dealt with yet. Now, at this point, it was close to wintertime, which meant that was the time that the nations would essentially call a timeout from fighting. You would kind of shut down all your wars in the winter because of the weather, the rains, for travel. And as chapter 11 opens, it tells us that it was in the spring of the year when kings go to battle. It was the time, winter's now over, and battle season is about to begin. You know, we're about to start football season. Right? They had battle season in the spring. And so you would pick up essentially where you left off. And so Joab and the army are going to head back out to take care of this unfinished business with Ammon. And though David had gone out against the Syrians, he'd stepped up, went out and led, and God gave this great victory. This time we're going to see David decides he wants to, you know, ride out winter break a little longer. And he's going to stay at home rather than finishing the job. And his failure to go back and take care of the Ammonites, along with several other things we're going to see, but that decision is going to open the door for this great sin in his life that we'll read about next time in chapter 11. So again, that's kind of the lead-in to what we'll pick up with next time. But as we close tonight, let's just close in prayer asking the Spirit to apply these principles of chapter 10 to our lives. Father, again, we thank you for your word, Lord. And again, just amazing. We're reading of this historical account of kings and battles. And yet, your word has such priceless principles for us today, Lord. And so, God, I pray that you would, I pray you just protect us as a church body, Lord. We pray for your church at large, Lord, but this is the fellowship you have us in. So we just pray for this fellowship, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would be careful, Lord, about making false judgments, God. I pray that we would have hearts of love that would believe the best in things that we see happening around us, God. Lord, that we would be quick to assign bad motives to things. Father, give us hearts of love toward each other, God. If there's things that happen and need to be exposed, give us the courage to do it, Lord, but help us to be very careful, Lord, to recognize the damage that can be done, Lord, the ripple effect in so many lives, and more than just physically, as we read up here, but the spiritual damage that can be done, Lord. And so, Father, Lord, would you just bring a spirit of unity in our lives as believers and in this body? And, Lord, I just pray specifically tonight, Lord, if we find ourselves in any sin, Lord, any area where we are living outside of your will, Lord, tonight, that we would push aside the lies of the enemy, that we're too far in. Lord, we can't come clean now. Lord, I pray that we would have the humility to be able to humble ourselves and to come clean so that we can be forgiven, so we can be restored with you, Lord, and ultimately, Lord, that the damage can stop. And so, Father, Lord, we just pray that if that's what needs to happen in our hearts, Lord, that you would do that by your Spirit. Lord, we love you. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for sending us out into this world, Lord, as we go out into this world this week. God, give us your kindness, Lord. May it flow out of us, and no matter how the world treats us, Lord, may we know we're representing you. And, Lord, you love us, and you're with us, God, and we just thank you for that. So we bless you now, and we just want to leave this place worshiping our great God. So we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.